it.
Amen. We can say amen to that. Great things he hath done. Amen. He does deserve the glory for all of it. Amen. Just remain standing if you will. Turn to Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. I failed to mention in the prayer request, Melissa read this to me this afternoon while we were at home. Ben Myers, young man in Colby, Kansas now, his son, 2 years old, is sick and took him to the hospital. He's having trouble breathing. They're flying him to Kansas City. So asked prayer for Ben Myers, I think 2 year old son, something like that. And so pray for that little boy. God help him. Amen. Brother Ben is, he's there where Brother Hines used to be. Yeah, okay. I was thinking that was right. And so pray for that family and for that little boy. Amen. God touch and help there, if he will. Genesis chapter number 3, very, very familiar text. And I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know already. But I got to looking at this today. Felt like God nudged me in this direction. I've got a thought, but I didn't get to it in my notes. And I don't think I'll get to it tonight, but I've got some things I want to say that I think's important to say. And so what I plan on doing is just walk through these verses, just sort of a verse by verse, walk through a few of these verses and give you some thoughts on it as we go. But tonight I'm going to start with verse 1 and read down through verse number 8. And I'm probably not going to get out of verse 1, to be honest with you, tonight. But Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." What I've read thus far is the introduction of sin into our world. And really you see what happens. God comes walking in the cool of the day, but instead of Adam and Eve running to him, they run from him. They run in the wrong direction. I want to preach tonight on this thought. I'll carry this on for some time on the subtlety of sin. He said this serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Really it means he was craftier than any creature on earth. Amen. The devil, we've heard a lot of preaching about that this past week in Bible conference about our enemy. The devil is who this serpent was. The serpent was indwelt, inhabited by the devil, by Satan, and he's very crafty and subtle. And I want to preach on that thought if I can by the help of the Lord. Brother Hall, would you lead us in prayer, please? Yes, Lord. Yes. Yes, Lord. Yes. Amen, amen. All right, thank you for saying you can be seated. And I certainly do appreciate that prayer. Amen. Well, as I said, I'm sure that these verses are very familiar to every one of us. If you do your If you do a yearly Bible reading, you've read through this several times. You even if you haven't completed, if you just started reading your Bible, you'll run into this very regularly. Also, we've heard a lot of sermons, more sermons than we've read it. We've heard of sermons that either allude to it or at least deal with the text that's going on. But as I said, I want to walk through these verses. If I can, make some comments as we go and consider some implications that I believe were set forth in these initial verses. This is the initial introduction of Satan. It's the first we're hearing about him, our enemy. It's the first introduction of sin. It's the first introduction of rebellion. Amen. It's the first introduction of evil as we find it in our Bible. Amen. And so I think that it'd be wise for us to look at it and see what we can learn from it. Amen. Now, probably we're all familiar with that phrase, the first mention principle, or the principle of first mention. The fact that when you find a doctrine in the Bible, when it's first mentioned, you look at it, you'll find truths in that first mention that'll be characteristic throughout all the Scripture and throughout all of the Word of God. Amen. It'll be unchanging. You'll find those things that are there. That's true here. Of course, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. Amen. And we here in chapter number 3, we're reading about the fall into sin. The fall of Adam into sin. Chapter 1 dealt with the creation of everything that is. Chapter 2 deals a little bit more specifically with the creation of man and woman and the garden. All the things that go along with that. He goes back, I think, and rehearses a lot of that and gives us a lot of additional information. Chapter 2 that is more detailed than what's in chapter number 1. But then chapter 3, we're introduced to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Amen. Up to this point, sin had not been a problem. Sin hadn't entered into the world. Amen. Chapter 3 introduces this tragedy. There had been no death up to this point. By the way, that's why we can say that dinosaurs were not hundreds of thousands and millions of years ago. They have to be within the last 6,000 years. Amen. Because that's been that's about where we're at, 6,000 years of creation. You study the timelines of the lives of people and they've figured that out, that it must be, about that way. There's a lot of things that I could say about that, but everything that we know about God, everything that God had made up to that point was perfect. It was good. It was sinless up to that point. Matter of fact, if you'll look back at chapter number 1 and the last verse, verse number 31 of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw that everything that he had made, or God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just good, it was very good. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, Lucifer has not fallen. Amen. Some people say, you know, there's a gap, they say, that gap theory. There's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. They say that God made everything perfect, and then the devil fell and messed it all up, and that's why the earth was void and without form, and then God had to remake it all, and some even believe that there was species of humans or some creatures on the earth and before Adam. No, the Bible plainly says Adam was the first man, and the Bible plainly says Eve is the mother of all living. Amen. And the Bible plainly says here in verse number 31 that up until that point, the first 6 days of creation, everything was good and perfect. Amen. Somewhere now is a space of time between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3. Now, I said I think chapter 2 is telling us more about what took place. And I've got some theories and thoughts. I was actually thinking about this today. When God made Adam and Eve, I don't know if he made Eve the same day he made Adam. I don't know how long God let Adam go alone before he made him and helped me. He said it wasn't good. And it looks like that by the end of the week, it was good. Amen. And so he couldn't have let him go on too long. Amen. How long do you think God lets his children run around in things that's not good? Not long, that's right. Not long. If he knows it, he's going to do something about it, especially in a perfect world as he did there in that case. Amen. But so I'm saying somewhere apparently between the end of the first week and the beginning here of chapter 3, there's a problem that arises. Lucifer rebels against God. Wickedness is found within him. And Brother Wells dealt with that. And I'm not going to go back over all that. But you see that in Isaiah 14 and then also there in the book of Ezekiel. But he rebels against God. He's cast down to earth with his angels. Amen. And it doesn't seem like the devil wasted any time trying to deceive people and trying to stir up a rebellion against God. That's one thing you'll have to say about the devil. He's on the job. He's busy. Amen. And he's good at what he does. It's bad, but he's good at it. Amen. And he's busy at it. He doesn't waste any time. And it looks like that. And so there's only two people in the whole world. And he goes hunting them down to try to stir up trouble against the God of glory. Amen. We've heard that song or songs that said that if I'd have been the only one, Jesus would have died for me. If I'd have been the only sinner in the world, Jesus would have died. That's true. Amen. But even if you was the only sinner in the world, the devil would be out for you too. Amen. There wasn't but just one couple in the world, and the devil went trying to stir up trouble with that couple right at the beginning. Again, look at verse number 1 of chapter 3, and as I said, I'll stay right here. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, I don't believe this serpent was just what we'd say a normal snake. This was the devil inhabiting the body or in the personification of this serpent. Matter of fact, I read several commentators and some of the older ones that go back in the Hebrew said that statement there, now the serpent, that it says that the is an article that actually is saying this serpent. When they talk about the devil, they say that old serpent. That's what he's talked about in the book of Revelation. We'll get there in a minute. But this, I believe it is an inhabited of the devil. The devil is that old serpent all the way back in the garden. He's the one that deceived Eve. You know that is the devil. It wasn't just an animal that deceived Eve. It's the evil one. He's not named. Amen. He's not named in this text, yet we know who he's talking about. Amen. And so I'm glad that we do know who he's talking about. If you want to turn to the book of Revelation, there's a couple of places that he's called that old serpent. In Revelation chapter number 12 is the first one in Revelation that he's called that. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 9. I'll give you a moment. Then the other one's in Revelation 20 verse 2. We'll look at both those. Revelation 12, 9 and 20 verse 2. Revelation chapter 12 verse number 9. The Bible says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out, was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So he tells us that John's father was a priest. Matthew and Mark hadn't told us that. He also tells us that Elizabeth is a relative of Mary. That uses the word that she was one of her cousins. It talks about that later. And they use that word a little more loosely than we do, but it doesn't mean that they were first cousins necessarily, but that they were relatives. They were connected somehow. And Luke alone gives us that information. Matter of fact, verse number 36, if you'll look down there, chapter number 1, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Now that's the angel Gabriel that's telling Mary that fact. So the angel Gabriel tells us that Elizabeth is a relative of Mary. So we would say, and I've heard a lot of people say that Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. They were related, naturally, physically speaking, because Mary, the mother of Christ, and Elizabeth, the mother of John, were themselves related to one another. Now, something else that it tells us about Elizabeth, though, look at verse number five again. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. So if he's a priest and he's of the course of Abiah, we know he's a Levite. But it tells us about Elizabeth. And his wife, listen to this, was of the daughters of Aaron. That's the Levitical line, but it's not just the Levitical line. Aaron was the high priest, and his sons had a higher order than the others of the Levites. Amen. And so you see that Elizabeth was of that family. So we see the connection that's made there. Let me say something else unique about chapter number 1 of Luke's gospel, is that nobody else gives us the account of the angel Gabriel appearing to Zacharias and naming John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not get his name because somebody said, you know, that'd be a good name since we're Baptists. That'd be a good name to put in the Bible. No. He wasn't named John the Baptist because somebody imagined that name. He was named that because that's what the angel said he was to be named. He was to be named John, and then he was called the Baptist. Amen. Look at verses 11 through 13. You'll see about the angel appearing to Zacharias. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Amen. Now, in reality, his name was not John the Baptist. His name was John, and he was a baptizer. So they called him a Baptist. Amen. His name was John. His job was to baptize. Amen. But we read, only Luke tells us that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and told us that. Only Luke mentions about the meeting between Mary and Elizabeth and about the babe, John, leaping in his mother's womb. Amen. Only Luke tells us that. We wouldn't even know that. So John doesn't mention it. Matthew or Mark doesn't mention it. Amen. Only Luke tells us. Only Luke tells us about the wonderful, what we call the glorious Magnificat that Mary sang about her Lord. There, chapter number 1, in verses 39 through 55, she sang those wonderful praises unto her Lord and to her God. Amen. Matter of fact, she makes this statement, and I wish I had jotted it down. Where is that? I'm scanning it, but I don't see it. But she talked about God, my Savior. Amen. God, my Savior, in some of these verses here somewhere. And where is it? Verse 47. Thank you. There it is. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. That tells you that Mary was not immaculate. Mary was not sinless. Mary needed a Savior just like you need one and I need one. Amen. And God provided her one, and she accepted Him. Amen. She recognized Him as her Savior. Amen. Luke's the only writer that tells us these things. He's the only gospel writer that tells us about the wonderful prophecy that Zacharias pronounced upon John the Baptist from verse 67 down through verse 80 of chapter 1. I'm not going to take the time to read all that, but he goes through telling us about how John's going to do and what a great prophet he's going to be, and how he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and hearts of the children to the fathers, and he's going to turn them into thinking about their nation and the need of their nation. So Luke is unique in that first chapter that he gives us a lot of information that the other gospel writers never gave us. Chapter number 2, Luke shows us much more detail about the birth of Christ, Jesus himself, in chapter number 2 than what is revealed in Matthew or Mark or John's writing. Luke starts chapter number 2 with some details about taxation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Amen. Amen. So he starts out that chapter telling us that there was a taxation. Matthew didn't mention that. Mark didn't mention that. John doesn't mention that. But Luke tells us there was a taxation. Amen. Now, I got to thinking about that. What's more human than to be taxed? Amen. Our government doesn't officially tax religion. Jesus didn't appear as a religious man. He appeared as a man. The Son of Man And Luke mentions it, that there's a taxation. Now we understand that the taxation going on there was not just receiving money, but it was counting the folks. But you don't think government does that for nothing, do you? But the idea was that it was, we'd call it a census, was involved there. But Luke tells us about that information. None of the other writers mention that. Joseph and Mary were not living in Bethlehem initially. Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth, but they came from Nazareth. You see it right in the text there in the first little bit. Look at verse number 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He wasn't living in Bethlehem there already. Amen. God had to bring him from that. By the way, that shows us the providence of God. When God said that child's going to be born in Bethlehem, but he's got a girl up yonder that angel visited her and told her she's going to have a baby, but she's not in Bethlehem. She's not even had relations with a man. How in the world can she have a baby? And how can that baby be born in Bethlehem? And God in his providence just worked all that out. Amen. Amen. He used the Holy Ghost, moved upon her, and she conceived in her womb. Amen. A child of the Holy Ghost, the Bible said. Amen. Amen. Then he moved on a wicked king to start calling people home to their hometown to get a count of them and to get them down into Bethlehem. So Luke tells us that, but the other gospel writers hadn't told us that. But Luke also tells us who made that taxation. Now I've read where that for some time some scoffers, professors in schools have mocked that, said there's a mistake in the King James Bible because they could not find any proof that Caesar Augustus ever commanded such a thing. Only later they did find proof. There's archaeological proof. Amen. Just because they don't have science to prove the Bible does not mean the Bible is not true. It just means they haven't found the science yet that'll prove it. Because when they do find the science, they'll find out the Bible's true. Amen. It is. It always is. Amen. Whereas Matthew linked Jesus being born in Bethlehem as a fulfillment of Scripture. He mentioned that was the proper place for the son that's born in the kingly lineage of David to be born. Matthew's representing Christ as the king of Israel. So he starts out in Bethlehem and talking about Bethlehem. But then Mark just totally, just foregoes any talk about the birth of Christ because he's looking at him not as the king of Israel, but he's looking at him as the servant. And so somebody said, who cares where a servant's born? And so he doesn't mention it. But Luke mentions a very human trait that Jesus or that Joseph and Mary were not originally in Bethlehem, but were brought there because they were under the authority of the government and they were being taxed and that governmental authority. Amen. Now, just some more interesting things about chapter number 2. Only Luke mentions the stable and the manger in Bethlehem. In Mark, when the wise men come, they come to a house in Bethlehem. I don't know how long they stayed in that stable, but I don't personally believe they stayed there long. I believe they only stayed there when they had to stay there because there was no room in the inn. There was nowhere else. They didn't own a house in Bethlehem, it doesn't look like. They didn't have a place, and it was a crowded time, and so it looks like that they got shoved off in a barn. There's no room in the house. The house is full of people, and they're apparently poor people, and so they shove them out in a barn. But only Luke mentions that. Only Luke mentions the manger. Amen. That the child was laid in. Now it's interesting to me. This is an interesting point here. That only Luke mentions it. But it's interesting that as if to augment the fact of there being this manger, this is the only one to mention it, Luke actually mentions it 3 times. You ever seen, a lot of Christmas plays have the innkeeper saying, we don't have any vacancies. There's no room for you in the inn. Nobody in the Bible ever mentions an innkeeper. Not in this context. That's a character that they put in there. There's a lot of things that we put into our play to make the reading so we can understand it as we act it out. But in this case, the manger is very prominent in Luke's account of the birth of our Lord. He mentions it 3 times. In chapter 2, he mentions it in verse number 7. Look if you will. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jump down to verse number 12. The angels are speaking now and says this. They says, and this shall be a sign unto you. The angels talking to the shepherds. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. They specifically said, this baby's not going to be in a baby crib. This baby's not going to be in a drawer somewhere. I've heard of that, people not having a crib and lay the baby in a drawer. I've heard of them putting babies in a shoebox. But I've never heard of anybody putting their baby in a feed trough, except this case. But the angel said, you'll know it's him, because you'll see him wrapped in these swaddling clothes and he'll be laying in a manger. And then there's a third time it's mentioned in verse number 16. He says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Amen. Now I heard somebody one time saying that must have been a big manger because Mary and Joseph and the baby was all laying in that manger. But that's not what the text says. They found Mary and Joseph. They was there. And the babe was there, like the angel said, laying in the manger. Amen. Amen. Luke mentions it three times there in chapter number 2. Amen. It's a fact. He states it as a fact. Then he states it as a testimony of the angels. And then he states it as the shepherds, that they had found the testimony of the angels to be true. Amen. Here's another thing only Luke does. Only Luke tells us about the shepherds in the fields, keeping their watch a flock by night. Only Luke tells us about those angel, those shepherds and the angels appearing to them and telling them about that babe from verse number 8 through verse number 20 of our text. Amen. Another interesting fact about these angels' testimony to the shepherds. Think about this. Those shepherds were almost without question Jews, right? Wasn't Gentile shepherds. They're in Bethlehem tending the sheep. More than likely, most scholars will tell you the sheep in Bethlehem were used for sacrifices in Jerusalem. More than likely, they were tending the sheep that if they were good enough would get shipped on up to Jerusalem and be used as a sacrifice. So these are not Gentile men. These are Jewish men in that field keeping watch over the flock. But those angels in Luke's account do not say, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a king. Didn't mention a king. Because Luke's not bringing Jesus across and picturing him as the lion with the face of the lion with the kingly crown on him. He's picturing him as a man who, they said, you'll find a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Amen. He's God's man to save God's people. Amen. He's God's man to save men. Amen. He was born as king, but Luke doesn't dwell on that fact, and he doesn't dwell on the Jewishness of the scene. Another thing, you notice that Matthew tells us a lot of what those Jewish statements meant. And Luke doesn't do that as much. He doesn't use those Jewish prophecies and those things as much because he's not necessarily writing to the Jews. Amen. But he's writing, showing us the humanity of the scene. Therefore, Christ is seen as Savior and Lord of all humanity. Amen. Here's another thing that chapter 2, only Luke tells us about the circumcision of the child and the visit to the temple for Mary's purification. Amen. Verses 21 through 24. Matter of fact, you ought to look, let's read, we'll just read those together. Verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. By the way, you remember John was named when he was circumcised, that 8th day. Apparently that was the custom. They would name him on that day that they were circumcised, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, I mentioned her purification specifically because that's important. Other quote-unquote versions of the Bible say they went up for their purification. And it looks like they're making an offering for his purification as much as hers. No, no, no. The King James Bible is very clear to remind us Jesus Christ needed no purification. He was and is pure. Amen. He needed no offering. He was and is the offering for sin. Amen. Mary needed an offering, and Mary needed purification. Amen. And so Luke mentions that, but he's the only writer that does. Luke is the sole account that talks about the aged Simeon and Anna that sang praises in and gave testimonies. Amen. Only Luke mentions those. Verse 25 down through verse number 38. By the way, reading that, Simeon was looking, waiting for the Messiah. God had revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he wouldn't die until he'd seen him. And when he saw him, he said, I am ready now to go. Luke tells us that wonderful story, but he's the only one that does. Anna is that aged woman that been a widow all those years, and she'd worked in the temple, and she knew some people that was waiting, is the phrase the Bible said, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And she saw the Lord as well and gave praise and gave testimony of the Lord coming as well. And only Luke tells us that. That's interesting. Amen. Those are human stories that Luke tells us that neither Matthew, Mark, nor John tell us about. Amen. Something else. Luke tells us all we know about the childhood of Christ in Nazareth. Look at verse number 39 and 40. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Amen. Now, Matthew had told us that when those wise men came, and apparently they must have stayed in Bethlehem a while. They'd got into a house, and he's no longer a babe when those wise men come. He's not a babe in a manger. He's a young child now. But they come, and Herod's going to kill the babes. Matter of fact, from 2 years old and down, that tells me he could have been a toddler of as much as 2 years old. And so Herod's going to kill those babies. He does. But Joseph is warned in a dream to take the child. They go down into Egypt. And then after a while there, after Herod's dead, Joseph hears of that. They start to go back. But Joseph, fearing to go back to Bethlehem and fearing to go to Jerusalem, goes back to Nazareth, which was his hometown, where he's from. Amen. Back to where they had lived before they went down for that taxation. Now Matthew tells us that, but he doesn't tell us anything about the childhood of Christ in Nazareth, but Luke does. He says that he stayed there, he grew, verse 40, that he waxed strong in spirit, that he was filled with wisdom, and that the grace of God was upon him. Amen. It's only Luke that gives us the account of Jesus in Jerusalem at the age of 12. Teaching in the temple. You remember that? From verse 41 down through verse number 52. He tells us about that great story. About how that Jesus was in that temple. Luke's the only one that tells us. Luke's the only one that gives us the account in the entire Bible that we have of the childhood of Jesus and the early life of our Lord. Amen. I mentioned to you that in Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist is introduced full grown. Jesus is introduced as a babe, but then just immediately you go to John and he's baptized, and Jesus is full grown and he's baptizing a full grown Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark's gospel, he just starts off practically with a full grown John the Baptist and a full grown Jesus. But Luke tells us the historical humanity of him, that he was a babe, that he was a young child, that he was a 12-year-old boy, that he grew, that he was obedient to his parents. I mean, he tells us, really, there's some wonderful inferences in there that Jesus had, as much as possible, a normal human childhood and life until God brought him forth and set him in the spotlight as the Son of God when he's baptized by John the Baptist. Amen. Amen. So, there's some amazing characteristics, even in Luke's account, of our Lord's early life. For example, here's one statement that if it wasn't for Luke, we wouldn't know. When Jesus said to Mary, he said this, he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? There's a phrase we've all used. Amen. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? You'd not have that except for one verse in the book of Luke's gospel. Thank God Luke wrote that down. Amen. Amen. We see that for all that, Jesus, there's wonderful characteristics there, but he had a normal childhood, a normal home life, it looks like, normal religious activities, and on and on and on. He lived as a normal human being in those early days. Luke portrays Christ, his childhood, as a normal childhood, yet he interjects that he was obedient to his parents. Look at verse number 51, if you will. Well, let me back up Let me just back up to verse 49. That won't hurt. That'll help us. That's where that phrase is. Verse 49. And he said unto them, Jesus said, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. Here's what's interesting to me. The Bible said that Jesus told them he had wisdom that they didn't have. He had knowledge that they didn't have. Said they understood him not. And yet, he submitted himself to them. You know why? Because his teaching was, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And he's going to live up to that. Amen. I'll just throw this out. This won't cost you a dime. Jesus was not a long-haired hippie. He never broke any of the laws of God. Amen. And when God said it's a shame for a man to have long hair, he meant a man shouldn't have long hair. Amen. And Jesus didn't have the long hippie hair. People say, yeah, but he was a Nazarite. No, he wasn't. He was a Nazarene. Amen. He was from Nazareth. He did not have that Nazarite vow upon him. And by the way, those Nazarites, the purpose of them letting their hair grow out long was to shame them. They were bearing the reproach of Israel. Amen. And it was a shame unto them, even in that case. I didn't mean to digress there, but I'm just saying, our Lord obeyed his parents because God said that's what you ought to do. And our Lord grew in wisdom. He got mightier and bolder and had more and more ability as he got older. And he lived in perfect obedience to Joseph and Mary. He was able to marvel, amen, marvel the teachers in the temple. And he's able, his parents didn't understand him, and yet he was obedient unto him. Now, chapter number 3, I'm almost done with this. I said I'd cover 3 chapters, and I'm trying to hurry. Luke not only shows us more detail about the birth of John the Baptist than any other, and his family, and he shows us more about the birth of Jesus and the early life of Jesus more than any of the other disciples or other writers. But also, number 3, Luke shows us even more detail concerning the ministry of John the Baptist and the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 deals with those things. Amen. Matthew and Mark have also related facts concerning the ministry of John the Baptist, but very little has been said. They talk about the baptism of our Lord. But Luke gives us some unique characteristics concerning that. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that together. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate became governor of Judea. And Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Ithuria, and of the region of the Trachonitis, and that must be dinosaurs they're talking about there. There's names I can't name. And Lysanias, and the Tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, this is what's amazing to me. You read those 2 verses, really verse 1 of chapter number 3. Luke was not afraid of being contradicted about his facts. Luke, the historian, wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and he tells us more detailed information that can be checked out historically and proven to be true. He gives us those details without any fear of contradiction. Now if you couldn't believe his details here, then why would you believe his details about the virgin birth? Why would you believe his details about the sacrificial death? If you couldn't believe the details that he gives us historically, geographically, amen. He tells us who's the ruler and a lot of different things about that he mentions in that. By the way, who would be interested in those facts? Normal human beings would be interested in those facts. Not just religious people. Amen. Normal human beings. So he's writing a human history account of the birth, the life, and the baptism. That's where we're at here. Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He gives us details as to the time that this took place. He said it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. History can prove, he said Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip. And he names all these people and where they was. And then he says, here's something else unique to history. There's two high priests. It's never supposed to be but one high priest. But did you know there, historically, the Jews can prove that there was a segment of time when Annas and Caiaphas were both the high priest of Israel. You know why? Because one of them was an aged man, the other was his son-in-law, and so he's doing the work, and the aged man's still there. But here's another reason why it's so, is because it, now this high priesthood is not just a religious service, it is a governmental service. Rome has now given them some authority, and that's why the high priest had some ability. He's like a prime minister, we might say, of Israel. He's one that's got some authority and some ability, and that's why they had some ability to pressure Pilate. That's why they had some ability to pressure those soldiers, and they was able to do some things there, politically speaking. So Annas wasn't about to step down, even though he's gotten old, and he's not able to do the job of the high priest, but he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll share the throne, or I'll share the ability with my son-in-law, Caiaphas. We'll keep it in the family, and we'll keep the job done, but I'm not willing to step down. And Luke said, that's when all this took place. Now, historically, they can prove those accounts. Amen. That's amazing. Luke, and I like that. I'm glad our Bible's not afraid of people trying to figure out whether it's right or not. Amen. Amen. Well, this thing about Luke, and you see it right here particularly, he's not only an inspired writer of the gospel, he is a historian as well. He thinks like a historian. I know God told him what to put down, but you can see that. You can even see it in the book of Acts when he writes the Acts of the Apostles. These facts are time and place sensitive, very easily verified and collaborated. Amen. So Luke mentions these details that others don't mention. Luke also gives us the account of the ministry of John the Baptist as that others have. Matthew and Mark give us that account as well. But he goes into more detail again. Look at verse 3 through 6. He says that, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sin. They all said that. As written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. They all said that. But they didn't say what verse 5 says. This is more of his sermon. Luke's recording more of his sermon. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. By the way, that's the first account that John's preaching, not just to the Jew. All flesh are going to see the glory of God. All flesh are going to see the salvation. Amen. All flesh are going to see the salvation of God. He's talking about how that God's going to reach this thing out. But John is not preaching this of his own. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. Amen. But Luke's the only one that gives us these extra details about this prophecy of Isaiah that John fulfilled. Amen. He then tells us about John's message to the multitudes. Amen. Again, very much identical to that which Matthew and Mark recorded. It's about repentance and it's about baptism. Amen. See that verses 7 through 9. But he also gives us details about John's message to groups of people that the others don't mention. He tells us about the common people, verses 10 and 11. And I'm not going to take the time to read it, but you can see it there. He's telling them how to do it. He's ministering to the publicans in verse number 12 and 13. He's ministering to the soldiers in verse number 14. He's got, by the way, several different groups of humans. He's dealing with the human side of the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We read of John's preaching about the coming one. John said that he's going to have the preeminence. John's telling them over and over again that he's going to step aside. I must decrease. He must increase. But only Luke gives us some additional information concerning the conduct of Herod. Verses 15 through 20. Look at that, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, but Luke's the only one that tells us that Herod got so upset at John for preaching that he wasn't supposed to have his brother Philip's wife, amen, and they put him in prison, amen. And so Luke records more information than the others do concerning this, not just the sermon of John, but the preaching of John and the ministry of John. Here's one more thing. Well, I've got a couple more things and then closing. One more right here. Luke tells us about the baptism of Jesus, very much like Matthew and Mark do. But he mentions this one fact that is different. That's where I thought I was at over there a minute ago. Jesus relates to all people when he steps forward to be baptized. Look at verse number 21 of Luke chapter 3. Now when all the people were baptized. Now that doesn't mean that every person in Israel was baptized. But all those that came forward as John was baptizing all the people, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. What did Jesus do? He numbered himself among the transgressors by stepping in line to be baptized of John. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. By the way, they're all coming confessing sin. That's why, amen. They're repenting of their sin and being baptized. Jesus has no sin to confess, but he's being numbered among the transgressors. He's being numbered among all the people. You see that? Again, as a human, he's represented in Luke's gospel very much. Luke also is the only gospel writer that gives us the age of Christ at the beginning of his ministry. Look at verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and it goes through those other things. Amen. Only Luke tells us the age of our Lord when he began his public ministry. Now, the age that a man becomes king, that's sort of interesting. The age a man starts being a servant, that's maybe interesting to somebody. But humans like to keep up with age. And he's representing our Lord as a man, as a human man. Now, he's much more than that. He's the perfect man, and he is not just the son of man. He's the son of God. Amen. So I think that Luke is showing us this picture of Jesus as he's not just the Ancient of Days. He is the Ancient of Days, but he's begun to be about 30 years of age in his human life. Amen. So it is appropriate and representative of humanity and humans that Luke mentions this of the Son of Man. Then Luke completes this chapter number 3 by giving us the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does it backwards. He carefully designates, let me start with this. Verse number 23. He carefully designates that Jesus was supposed to be the son of Joseph. You see that? As was supposed. You see that in parentheses? Amen. I've been told, I haven't looked at it myself, but I've been told that some of the other verses leave that out. They say Jesus, the son of Joseph. No, Jesus was, he was supposed. A lot of people thought he was the son of Joseph, but he was not the son of Joseph. And the King James Bible is very careful to keep the deity of Christ. Amen. To keep and to maintain the purity and the virgin birth of Christ. Amen. Very careful to keep that. And so he says he was supposed to be the son of Joseph. And then he goes talking about that he gives his name after name that goes back to Adam, the first man. Amen. And then he calls Adam, look at verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam. Look at this. Which was the son of God. Amen. Verse 23 through 38, it gives us that lineage that goes back from son to father, son to father, son to father, son to father, till it finally gets all the way back to God. Amen. Now, I've mentioned to you previously that, you know, there's a genealogical record in Matthew's gospel, and then this one here in Luke's gospel. Matthew chapter 1 starts with Abraham. Why? Because Jesus is coming to the Jews, and Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Amen. He goes from Abraham down through the lineage of David, specifically stays in that kingly line and brings us up to Joseph and then on to Jesus. And he shows us that Jesus was the rightful heir of the throne of David. Amen. But this genealogy doesn't go through the same line. There's names in here that's not in the other. And he actually gets to David through a different son than Solomon in this account. Amen. It's not a mistake in your King James Bible. Here's what I believe, and I've heard others that, I've read some that believe it, I've heard some just denounce it, but I believe that it's very possible and probable. I do know this, there's no error in our King James Bible. But it is very possible, and I'll show you why I believe it's probable, that the account in Matthew is actually the lineage of Joseph. Whereas the account in Luke is the, I believe, the account of Mary. Amen. And here's where we go. When Jesus, let me see if I wrote it down, so if I can say it better the way I got it wrote down. Let me find my place. Matthew, alright, if you look at it, Matthew goes through the kings of Israel, brings us to Joseph, whereas this believed to be the lineage of Mary, it would prove that both Joseph and Mary came through the lineage of David, both of them, even though it's through two different sons of David. Amen. Yet they were both of the lineage of David, so Christ would be the son of David. Amen. Through Joseph, his supposed father, and Mary, who was his mother. Amen. So he comes through the lineage of David on both sides, if you want to use it that way. But since Jesus did not come through the loins of Joseph, we don't just need Joseph's lineage and Joseph's genealogy to prove that Christ is the rightful heir of the throne of David. We can't just go through Joseph, because Jesus was not the son of Joseph. To prove that Jesus is of the lineage of David, we've got to go through Mary, and she has to be of the lineage of David as well. Amen. Amen. And so I believe that's why that it shows us here. But listen to this. You say, but Jesus, he's the son of Mary, but how does he get his right to the throne? Well, in order to be the rightful heir to the throne, it's not just through the mother, it is through the father. Amen. But Jesus got the throne from his father, not Joseph, his father, God. Amen. But what did he get from Mary? He got a human body from Mary. Mary didn't give him his blood. The blood comes from the Father. Mary didn't give him his life. People say, well, you gave life when you had a child. No, you didn't give life. God gives the life. You gave a body. That body of that baby may look just like their daddy, may act just like their daddy. Amen. But you ladies gave the body to that baby. Jesus got his body from Mary. So if we're going to talk about the humanity of Jesus, where else would we go than through the lineage of Mary? And that's why I personally believe that Luke chapter number 3, that lineage could very easily and probably be the lineage of Mary to Abraham. Now, here I'm going somewhere with this and closing with this thought. When he stops with Adam, because Adam's the first man, Adam's the son of God, it says. Adam's not the son of God by birth. He's not a begotten son of God. He's a created being of God. But Adam had no other father. Right? Amen. We've all known people that didn't live with their biological father. You know what they did? The person they knew that acted as their father, they call their father. Amen. And by the way, I think that's appropriate, personally. Amen. I wasn't adopted as far as I know. And there's no shame in being adopted. To be honest with you, somehow some people get the idea there's shame in that. There's no shame in being adopted. But if I had been adopted, I wouldn't go looking for who my quote unquote real mother and father are, because my mom and daddy that raised me are my real mom and daddy, whether or not they gave me birth. Amen. Because they're the ones that provided for me. They fed me. They took care of me. Amen. But here's where I'm going with that. Adam didn't have a mom and daddy like we do, but he had somebody that took care of him and fed him. He had somebody that clothed him and taught him. Amen. And he might have called him father. I don't know. Amen. But my point is this. Every human being is a child of God in the respect of being created by God, but they're not children of God by birth. They need to be born again to become children of God. The world talks about the universal fatherhood of God, or the universal brotherhood of mankind. No, listen, God's not the Father in that sense of those that have not been born again. And so we see that necessary in this account right here. Let's stand to our feet. I'm going to stop with this thought. And Luke gives us so much more information than the other writers do, but the information that he gives us points specifically to the humanity of Christ. Not that he was only a human. Oh, he was much more than that. He was 100% man and 100% God. How in the world you reconcile all that, I don't know, but I know it to be so. 100% God and 100% man. And Luke shows us over and over the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God, the opportunity to try to preach this thought, though it's not been anything astounding or amazing. It's been an interesting study to me, especially to think about all the things you allowed Luke to write. And then the fact that Luke was not afraid of being cross-examined. He was not afraid of having his facts checked out. He just wrote it out there for all the world to read and say that had to find it to be true. Lord, I want to thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is a man. You said in the book of 1 Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. I want to thank you that Jesus came and tasted of this life just like us. He put on a human body and he wore it around for 30 plus years. He walked on this earth. He felt what we feel. He experienced and much more than we do. And yet he did it without sin. And he died as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray use the sermon for your glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. They're coming with a song. We're going to sing, give you an opportunity for invitation. If you need to come, if the Lord spoke to you about something, give you that opportunity. I'm glad we've got a wonderful Savior. And by the way, and a wonderful Bible. Amen. 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 Amen.